Well, if you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, verse 37, we'll continue our study in the book of Acts at this point. Every Christian enjoys hearing a testimony of conversion, especially when that testimony is a dramatic one. And this is the record of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 22, which we'll get to shortly. One of the three instances in which Luke recorded his testimony in the book of Acts. This is the second of those instances, and we're going to begin in chapter 21, verse 37 this morning. If you've not been with us, or since we had a break last week, it might be helpful to remind us that the context of this is Paul was visiting Jerusalem to bring a gift to the poor saints in Jerusalem for their financial help. He collected this offering from mainly Gentile churches throughout the Aegean region, what is now Greece and modern Turkey. And he came to Jerusalem to present that, and while he was there, he was mobbed in the temple courtyard. And the Roman centurion, who was looking down upon that scene from the fortress of Antonio above, rushed down and took Paul into custody and began to bring him into the fortress, which is referred to in our text as the barracks, where the 10th Legion of the Roman army was housed in Jerusalem. Verse 21, verse 37 says, "And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek?'" Evidently, Paul spoke to him in Greek. And he goes on, "Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" This commander, whose name is Claudius Lysias, as we will discover, assumed that Paul was an insurrectionist, an Egyptian, who had come to Rome to Jerusalem sometime earlier, and who had announced that the wall of Jerusalem was going to fall down at his command, and that he was going to lead his followers from the Mount of Olives into the city, and that they were going to throw off the Roman yoke. Extra-biblical writings tell us about this individual and his activities. His followers were called the assassins because they carried daggers under their cloaks, and whenever they had the opportunity, they would knife a Roman official or a pro-Roman Jew, and this was all part of their plot to return Israel to the Jews and to overthrow the Romans. Claudius Lysias assumes that Paul is this man, but Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, not from Egypt." Tarsus, of course, was Paul's hometown. We've looked at it on the map before, to the north and a little west of Jerusalem, quite a distance, in the province of Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. Tarsus was a well-known city in the Roman Empire. It was the third leading educational center in the empire after Athens and Alexandria in Egypt. It was also the capital of that district, and it was a Roman free city, which made it no insignificant city. "And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when the commander had given Paul permission, Paul, standing on the stairs leading from the courtyard of the temple up into the fortress of Antonia, he motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, that is, in Aramaic, the language that the Jews spoke among themselves. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." In chapter 21, verse 28, we read the charges that the Jews had brought against Paul when they arrested him. "This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people," against the Jews, "and the law," that is the Mosaic law, "and this place," that is the temple. "And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Three charges that the Jews had against Paul that this verse contains. He was against the Jews, he was against the Mosaic law, and he was against the temple. Now, in what Paul says in chapter 22, he's going to defend himself against those charges, and he's going to show that they are not true. He addresses his hearers, this huge throng of Jewish people, many of whom are pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost. He addresses them formally as brethren and fathers. And so he identifies himself as a Jew. He is a brother with them. And he respectfully addresses the older men in the congregation, particularly as fathers of the nation. What Paul proceeds to say is a fulfillment of what Jesus prophesied that's recorded in Matthew chapter 10 and in Mark chapter 13. There Jesus told his disciples that they would be hauled before kings and government officials. They would be arrested, and when they were, the Holy Spirit would guide them in how they responded to their accusers. And what we find Paul saying here is an evidence of the Holy Spirit's leading him on this spur of the moment as he gives this extemporaneous defense of his actions. And I'll try and point out some of the significant things that he says. "And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, in their native tongue, Aramaic, they became even more quiet. And Paul said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia.'" He identifies with them immediately, you see. "I'm one of you. I'm born in this respected city, but brought up in this city, in Jerusalem." We don't know how old Paul was when he first arrived in Jerusalem, but his testimony here is that this is where he grew up. So they could identify him further on that basis. "Educated under Gamaliel." Gamaliel was one of the leading rabbis, one of the leading teachers of Paul's day. We have met him earlier in Acts, where he gave counsel to the Sanhedrin about how they should deal with the apostles. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He was a wise man, but a politically astute person. He was somewhat of a compromiser in order to get his will across, but he was highly respected. And so these Jews would have been impressed that Paul had been educated under Gamaliel. "Strictly according to the law of our fathers." They had charged him with disregarding the Mosaic law. Now he says that he was brought up to strictly obey the law of the Jews, "being zealous for God, just as you all are today." They were zealous for God because they did not want the temple defiled. They did not want somebody bringing Gentiles into the temple. And that was an evidence of their zeal to preserve the temple and its purity. And Paul regards that as zealous behavior for God. And he said, "I was that way too." And he's going to give evidence of that. But his zeal for God is something that challenges us all. Can people say of you that you are zealous for God? Paul could say that of himself, and he could say it of these Jewish accusers. He's conciliating here. He's gaining a hearing. He's identifying with his audience. And he says, "I persecuted this way," Christianity, "to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders," the Sanhedrin, "can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there into Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. This is the evidence of Paul's zeal for God. He thought the followers of Jesus were perverting the right ways of God, and so he persecuted them. And then he launches out into his salvation experience. The first record of this in Acts is in chapter 9, and there Luke simply records the events that took place for the benefit of his readers. And here in chapter 22, Paul is giving his testimony to a Jewish audience, and so he's going to stress things that are particularly significant for Jews. In chapter 26, we'll read him giving his testimony again, but then to Romans, to a Roman audience. And there he emphasizes different things, things that would be of special interest to the Romans. So each of these testimonies is different for an obvious purpose. Verse 6, "And it came about that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Now, if we would go back into the Old Testament, we could discover many places where similar things happened to Old Testament prophets, where they were interrupted by God, where they were given a vision of God, a theophany. And that's what Paul is claiming to have had here. He says, God visited me on the Damascus Road. He interrupted my life. He gave me a revelation of himself. I heard this voice, and God spoke to me, just as he had spoken to Old Testament prophets for centuries. This would have impressed the Jews. Here's a man who's gotten a revelation from God, like our former prophets. And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." Amazing! The Jews would have looked at each other and said, "Jesus? Jesus, the Nazarene, the man that was just executed here about 10 years ago? The man from Nazareth, the prophet that was such a controversial person? He's the one who spoke to you from heaven, Paul? He is the one that you are calling Lord? You're responding to him as the prophets responded to God?" It's amazing that they didn't riot right here at this statement. "And those who were with me, Paul's companions, beheld the light from heaven, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. They heard a noise, but they couldn't understand the words. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.'" Just like the Old Testament prophets had revelations from God. Remember Isaiah's revelation from God? "Whom can I send, and who will go for us?" God said to Isaiah. And Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." Paul says, "What do you want me to do, Lord? Here I am. But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus." Paul meekly goes along with those in his company who could still see. He's led by the hand, even though he's temporarily blind, and he's taken into Damascus. This is another proof that it was really God who manifested himself to Paul. Remember on Mount Sinai how God revealed himself in a tremendous light to the Israelites. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time I looked up at him. Now notice how he describes Ananias here. Gives us a lot more information about Ananias than we had in chapter 9. He's a devout person according to the standard of the law. Paul is going to say now that what Ananias told me to do came from a man who was thoroughly committed to the Jewish scriptures. He's a devout Jew. And he's well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. He had a good reputation among the Jewish community in Damascus. All of this, you see, designed to help Paul's audience realize that what he had received from Ananias and from the Lord on the Damascus Road was really authoritative. Ananias wasn't some off-the-wall kind of individual. He was a mainstream Jew who had the respect of all the other Jews in his town. He came to Paul and stood near him, and he said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." Brother Saul, see, this devout Jew who is so committed to the Old Testament, identifies with Paul as his brother. "And at that very time I looked up at him, received his sight again. God lifted the scales from his eyes. And he said," Ananias said to Paul, "the God of our fathers has appointed you, Paul, to know his will and to see the righteous one," referring to Jesus Christ, whom he'd seen on the Damascus Road, "and to hear an utterance from his mouth." The God of our fathers, phrase that is very common in the Old Testament to describe the God of the Jews. Paul's been accused of being disloyal to his people. He's showing that he's very much an ethnic Jew who has his roots in the Old Testament. He had seen the righteous one, as Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and so many of the other prophets had, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. God, he had received revelation from the Lord. He would receive this, too, in the future. "For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard." See, not just to the Jews, but he would reveal this to everyone, to all men, a witness of what you have seen and heard. Now, this was not distasteful to the Jews particularly, because many of their prophets had been sent with messages to Gentiles, like Jonah, for example. And the Jews were told in Isaiah 42:6 that they were to be a light to the Gentiles. In Genesis 12:1-3, God told Abraham that he would use his descendants to bless the whole world. And now Paul relays this commission that God has given him to be a witness for Jesus Christ to everyone of what you have seen and heard, the revelations that you have seen and heard from God. "And now, why do you delay?" Ananias says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, verse 16 has been a problem to some readers of this book because it seems to imply that our sins are washed away by baptism. At least it can be understood to mean that. Many take it to mean that. But actually, calling on his name, as it reads in the New American Standard Bible, can be translated having called on his name. Having called on his name, that is, having placed faith in Jesus Christ, the phrase goes back to Joel chapter 2, verse 32, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Having called on his name, Paul did that on the Damascus Road before he ever entered the city, "arise and be baptized." Give testimony to your faith. "And wash away your sins." Water baptism was a symbolic act that pictured the washing away of the old life. But of course, the actual washing away of our sins takes place not when we are baptized, but when we call on the name of the Lord, as is clear in many other passages in the New Testament where faith in Christ is the only condition for salvation. So Paul called on the name of the Lord on the Damascus Road, and then at that time his sins were washed away. Ananias says, "Now it's time for you to arise, Paul, having received your sight, and to be baptized in water." And water baptism will symbolize what's happened to you. It will identify you with the believing Christian community here in Damascus, the Christian Jews who had come to trust in Christ as their Messiah. And it came about that when I returned to Jerusalem, Paul goes on, and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. I remember chapter 21, verse 28, one of the charges against him was that Paul disregarded the temple. Well, now he points out that he came back into Jerusalem and went back into the temple. And while he was there, he fell into a trance. He saw another revelation from God. He had another theophany. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. The Lord says to Paul, you're going to have to get out of Jerusalem fast, Paul, because these Jews are not going to accept your witness that I am the Messiah. This came to him from the Lord as special guidance, a special revelation. Now notice the reason that Paul had to leave Jerusalem. It was because the Jews would not accept his testimony about Jesus. Had the Jews been responsive to Paul's witness about Jesus, probably he could have stayed there. But they were so antagonistic and opposed the message that Jesus is the Messiah that Paul had to leave for his own safety. We've been noticing in Paul's missionary journeys that when he went into a town, he usually presented the gospel to those who were most receptive to it first. And usually that took place in the context of synagogue worship, where Jews met together and Gentiles who were interested in the God of Israel. But then the Jews who did not receive the message often persecuted Paul, and then he went to the Gentiles in the community. And the same thing was happening here, you see. The Jews have a special opportunity, a first opportunity, to hear the message of salvation because Jesus was their Messiah. He was one of them. But typically, their response was to reject that testimony. And I said to the Lord, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. Paul reminds the Lord that his life had experienced a 180-degree change. All these people, these Jews in Jerusalem, knew that he was a persecutor of Christians at one time. But now he was preaching the gospel of Christ. And this certainly would have made an impact on the Jews, Paul assumes. But that's not how it worked. The testimony of a radical transformation in a life is very strong. 2 weeks ago tomorrow, I went down to Palestine, Texas, and visited with a man who's in prison there that I correspond with. I've mentioned him before. His name's Charles Barfield. I've been corresponding with Charles for 6 months, but I had never met him face to face, and I wanted to meet him. So I made arrangements to go down there and was able to visit with him for 3 hours. And we sat on either side of the glass, and I saw this man for the first time that I'd been writing to. And he hadn't told me too much about his background before then, but he shared some things about his background with me made me appreciate the tremendous change that God has effected in this man's life. He told me that when he was about 20, I guess he was on drugs, he didn't say this, but he shot a man in the head who was pleading for his life. And then the police chased him around Houston, where he lived, and they pumped 148 holes into his car, bullet holes. He said one of them was big enough to put your fist through. All the windows were shot out, but he was not even scratched. He said he grew up having no idea of what love was. He thought that was just a word that people used to get what they wanted. He said he had no idea what compassion was or sympathy. He'd never seen it in his own life. He just didn't know what it was. It was meaningless words to him. And then he went to prison. They finally caught him, put him in prison. He's been there for 27 years. And during that time, he's become a believer. And his life and his whole appearance has turned around. By his appearance, I mean that if you would go and visit him, you would think this guy's been a Christian all of his life. He just has a peaceful countenance. He's relaxed. He smiles a lot. He jokes around a little. He's very, very much at peace with his life. He told me that he's perfectly content to spend the rest of his life there, which he probably will, in a maximum security prison, because he believes that that's where God wants him. That's where he deserves to be. But he's studying his Bible most of the day. He's teaching himself Greek so he can read the New Testament in the original language. He's gotten commentaries and other Christian books that he reads and shares with other Christian inmates. And as we talked, and he told me about his conversion testimony, I was reminded of Paul. What a radical transformation has taken place in Charles's life. Just incredible. So I wrote him after I'd gotten back home, and I said, reflecting on our visit, Charles, one of the things that I want to encourage you with is I want to encourage you to speak up for Christ in prison, because the change that the fellow prisoners see in your life is a tremendous opportunity for you to share Christ. And we had talked some about that when we were visiting face to face, but I just wanted to encourage him to do that, because he had told me that it's very difficult for him to do that. But he also said that his fellow prisoners were well aware that he was a different man than he was. Paul is making the same point here. He had approved of Stephen's execution, but now he had met the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He had come to believe that he was the Savior, the Messiah, and his whole life now was going in a different direction. Not persecuting believers, but strengthening them, encouraging them. Verse 21, "And Jesus said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And Paul's audience listened to him up to this statement, verse 21, "And then they raised their voices and they said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" Now, what had Paul said that so inflamed these Jews? Verse 21 says, "God told me, 'Go, for I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles.'" See, the Jews regarded their nation as the source of salvation, but they also were very jealous to keep God's blessings to themselves. Paul was saying that God told him to go to Gentiles far away, not just in Palestine, but far away where they had no contact with Judaism, as they did in Palestine, and to tell them about Christ. If Gentiles wanted to come and become Jews, that was fine with the Jews. They even had kind of a missions program to Gentiles to evangelize them to Judaism. But Paul wasn't talking about bringing them into Judaism. He was talking about bringing them to Christ without Judaism. And that's what upset them. Remember the early controversy in the church that we have studied in this book so far that provoked the Jerusalem Council, chapter 15, where so many of the Jews felt that it was necessary for Gentiles who became believers to also submit to Judaism. They kind of looked at Christianity as the remnant within Judaism. But it was not that. It was a very different belief, a belief that Jesus was the Messiah, which was much more particular than most of the Jews were willing to acknowledge. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. The Romans would endure just about anything but a riot. That is, the military Romans, the soldiers. They were commissioned to keep peace in the empire, the Pax Romana, you know, that you've heard about. The peace of Rome was what Rome was in Palestine to impose. And now here another riot breaks out. And so this commander is not about to stand for this. He'll do anything to stop a riot from happening here. So he brings Paul into the barracks, and he determines that he's going to get to the bottom of this no matter what it takes. So he determines to scourge him. Now, scourging was a form of punishment that the Romans used in extreme cases. It involved beating with a whip made up of leather straps with bone and metal in the ends of these straps. And people who underwent a scourging under the flagellum, flagellum is a Latin word that describes this scourge. People who underwent this beating usually did not live. This is what Jesus underwent when Pilate had declared him innocent. In this same place, the same fortress. Jesus had been tried three times by the Roman, by the Jewish Sanhedrin, by a Roman provincial governor, and by a Hebrew king, Herod. Paul is going to be tried three times by the same groups: the Sanhedrin, a Roman official, and a Jewish king. These are coming up in Acts. But again, we can see, as we've referred before, to Paul's experiences duplicating those of Jesus to some extent. And when they stretched Paul out with thongs, they tied one around his wrists and around his legs and pulled him out, getting ready to whip him. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Paul, for the first time, mentions to this man that he's a Roman citizen. And furthermore, he hasn't been condemned. He hasn't even been accused of anything officially. And now this Roman centurion is about to scourge him. Paul here pulls out a defensive weapon that he has, and that is his Roman citizenship. And he uses it in his own defense because he is about to undergo what would have been for Paul the worst beating that he ever had in his life. And he knew that this would not be good for the progress of the gospel as well as for himself. And so he mentions his Roman citizenship. And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship, my Roman citizenship, with a large sum of money." During Claudius's reign, this was Claudius's emperorship at this time, it was possible for people to buy Roman citizenship with a large amount of money. And Claudius Lysias, the commander, says that that's how he became a Roman citizen. Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Either Paul's father or his grandfather had evidently done a favor to one of the Roman officials, and that was returned with Roman citizenship. That's normally the way it was done before Claudius introduced the buying of citizenship. Now we might say, well, how could Paul prove that he was a citizen? Well, he didn't have to prove it. All he needed to do was to claim it. Roman citizens kept the proof of their citizenship in safe places. But they claimed Roman citizenship, and because anyone who mistreated a Roman citizen could be executed, the claim to Roman citizenship was taken very seriously whenever it was made. The commander did not want to get in trouble with this man who claimed to be a Roman citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him, and the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains, shouldn't have even confined him this way, since he was a Roman citizen. But you see, Paul is not concerned about his comfort, primarily. He's willing to be chained. His concern is that he witnessed to these Jews in the courtyard. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why they had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. And this is really, the last verse is really the introduction to Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin, which follows in the next chapter and which we'll look at another time. What we've been looking at is Paul's defense before the Jewish mob in the courtyard of the temple. Now, as you probably noticed in this chapter, Luke has emphasized, under the Spirit's inspiration, two things in particular. He has emphasized the non-political character of Christianity. The non-political character of Christianity. Paul is not seeking to change his world by changing the government under which he lived. Paul is seeking to change his world by changing the beliefs of people. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. This is a familiar passage that I want to remind you of. We do not live in a totalitarian government like Paul lived under, Rome. You and I live under a democracy. And it's our privilege, one of our privileges as citizens of the United States, is to have a voice in our government. And I believe every Christian should take advantage of that opportunity. It's one of the things that God gives us as His servants to serve Him. Your background is another thing that He has given you uniquely to serve Him. You ought to be using your background, whatever that is, to serve Jesus Christ. He also uses other things. Your citizenship in the United States gives you freedom to go places, to do things. That is a great privilege. You ought to be using that in spreading the gospel. The knowledge of the Word of God that you have is part of your background. You ought to be using that, as Paul used his Roman citizenship here. The money that you have is something that we all should use to get the gospel out. The good health that you enjoy is something that all of us should use as a tool to get the gospel out. And a vote is a tool that God has given you and me to get His will done in this world. But the problem that we American Christians have is that we often think that real change comes about through political action. And it does not. If there is anything that the Scripture is clear on, is that political action was not the focus of the apostles. It was personal evangelism and mass evangelism. That isn't saying, let me say again, because I'm afraid I'm going to be misunderstood here. That is not saying we should throw away our vote, that we should not become actively involved in the political process. But what is our hope? Where are we putting our confidence for change? That's the issue. And Ephesians 6, verse 12 reminds us, for our struggle as Christians is not against flesh and blood. It's not what we see. It's not individuals in Washington or in Austin or wherever. It's not on that level. That's not ultimately where our struggle is, but it is against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness in the heavenly places. That's where the real battle is taking place. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then Paul gives the armor that we are to take up. In verse 18, he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Prayer is the greatest weapon that God has given His church and us. It is far more important, far more significant and powerful and influential than any lobbying group in Washington. Now, it may not look like things are happening when we pray, but God has promised that His will be accomplished when we pray. What are we really relying on as we seek to effect change in our society? Well, I hope we are really relying upon the power of God to change people's hearts, and that we are really giving our time and attention to the evangelization of people who don't know the Lord. I'm inclined to think that if all the time and energy that went into changing the political process by evangelical Christians was given to the changing of people's hearts through the gospel, that we would see a whole lot more accomplished. And I see Paul in chapter 22 of Acts not so much concerned about his own safety. And I think that's what motivates a lot of us. You know, we don't want oppression. We don't want to lose our freedoms. We don't want to be uncomfortable. Those are legitimate concerns, but they, for a Christian disciple of Jesus Christ, should not be our primary concern. Our primary concern should be getting the gospel to people who are going to spend eternity in hell if they don't know the Lord. Paul did not try to change his world by changing the government, but by changing people. We have an opportunity to change our government. Let's do it. But let's do it remembering Ephesians 6, that our real struggle is in the heavenlies, and we carry on that struggle with spiritual weapons, primarily, not throwing away our vote. We have to close. Father, give us the wisdom that we need to live as your disciples in a culture that is increasingly turning its back on you. Help us to live like your people. We pray that our lives will be seen by others as examples of what lives should be. Deliver us from responding in kind to the opposition of unbelievers to the church and to the truth. But we pray that we will adopt the sword of the Spirit, that we will pray to you for change, believing that you will do what is best in the best time. We pray for change in our land, Father. We ask that you will turn things around. But we also pray that we will be responsible and put our priorities where they need to be as we seek to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.